wonderful reminder of what the gospel is all about. And that is a growing concern as time goes on, as the world goes deeper into darkness, and Christ is preparing to return. It is our privilege and task and duty to proclaim that gospel to the world around us. What a privilege that is. And that's outlined for us greatly, very well done, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like us to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, and I'm going to read down through verse 11. Extremely important portion here. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Father in heaven, once again, I would ask that you would take these inspired words and imprint them on our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we would love the gospel, that we would obey the gospel, that we would follow the gospel, and that we would tell the gospel, and that we would be mindful of all that you have said, and not just the example that you have given, but the gift that you have given through the sacrifice of yourself, and then the resurrection. Thank you for all of this. What a mighty privilege it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray these words in his name. Amen.
Good morning. Glad you're all here this morning. The title of the message this morning is The Gospel in the Life of Jacob. And I think that Jacob is a fascinating biblical character. He is the grandson of Abraham, who is the father of our faith. And one of the promises, a great promise made to Abraham, was that the Messiah, Jesus, would come from his line. And that promise is continued through Jacob. Although Jacob had he had to have grown up hearing about God's wonderful faithfulness to his grandfather and to his father Isaac, and I'm sure would have had a godly lifestyle modeled for him. He turned out to be a scoundrel as he grew up. He lied and cheated the people who were closest to him for his own gain, and it ended up costing him close relationships with his family. And in fact, he ended up living in exile from them for a couple of decades. But I think that Jacob's story is one that can give hope to sinners like us. And if you're the parents of little sinners that still live at home with you, I think you can take comfort from this story as well. I think it can take some of the pressure off of us because, you know, we have a responsibility as parents to teach our children our faith, but we can't make them believe. Only God can change their hearts. And despite the excellent lineage that Jacob had, he still grew up to be a scoundrel. It's not his parents' fault, not his grandfather's fault. It takes God to change a heart. And also, if you're someone like Jacob who has grown up being taught the faith and walked away from it, there's hope for you too, because God is in the business of saving unfaithful people. No matter how unfaithful we may have been, none of us is beyond God's redemption. He's willing to forgive much more than what we would even imagine. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, tell us, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, the last couple of verses in that passage I just read will often get used when we come up against something about God that we just can't understand or explain. We'll say that, well, God's ways are higher than our ways. And that's true. But the context of these particular verses has to do with forgiveness. God is willing to abundantly pardon those who forsake their wickedness and return to him. The implication of these verses is that God's forgiveness is much, much greater than ours. He is willing to forgive things that in our human nature we might find impossible to forgive. And the story we're going to be reading this morning is an example of that. Jacob's brother Esau felt so betrayed by him that he found it impossible to forgive. But God does forgive, even the worst of us. Now, many of you know that I'm involved in some prison ministry. And as part of that, I interact with men who have been incarcerated for some horrendous crimes. But even those men, when they repent and ask God to forgive them, they're forgiven. And so I have befriended men who used to be on death row and now consider them brothers in Christ, because they are. When God forgives, we need to forgive as well. And the title of the message has the word gospel in it. And I know probably just about everybody here is very familiar with that word, but I still think it would be good to review what the meaning of it is. The reason we sang the gospel song this morning, I requested that because I believe it gives a very good but very simple explanation of the gospel. The lyrics were, "Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again." So the gospel is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, actually became a man. And he lived a perfect life for us. And then he also paid the penalty that we owed. He died for us. And then the resurrection is the evidence that God accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. And because of what Jesus has done, we can be reconciled to God. And this morning, we're going to look at how the gospel played out in the life of Jacob. And in doing so, we're going to look at how the gospel affects four aspects of our own lives. First, The gospel forgives our sin and reconciles us to God. A second thing the gospel does is it uses our suffering for our ultimate benefit. A third thing the gospel does is that the forgiveness that we receive, we can give to others, and we can have our broken relationships reconciled. And finally, the gospel sanctifies us. But first, we'll look at how the gospel forgives our sin. I think most people here would be familiar with Jacob, with who he was. We're going to read a lot of his account in the Bible this morning, so we're going to be spending a lot of time in the middle of Genesis this morning. I'm going to start reading at chapter 10 of Genesis chapter 28, and where we're going to pick up, Jacob is on the run for his life because he has just deceived his father into giving him the blessing that belonged to the firstborn son, and that was not Jacob. He was a twin, but his brother Esau was born first, they were a few minutes apart. And so that blessing rightfully belonged to Esau, and he felt so betrayed by this act that he actually wanted to murder his brother. And so Jacob is sent to, his mom sends him to live with her family, which is quite a distance away, and he ends up living with his uncle Laban. So Genesis chapter 28, starting at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, we've taken this story and made it into a song out of it that has some silly motions that we teach our children. They pretend to be climbing a ladder, right? But that ladder doesn't belong, it didn't belong to Jacob, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And Jesus is the mediator between men and God. He's the one who spans the gap between us, and it's through Jesus that we can be reconciled to God. And in fact, Jesus is the ladder that was in this vision. And in that vision, God promised to go with Jacob and to bring him back to the land that he had first promised to Abraham. And he makes Jacob the heir of all the promises that he had previously given to Abraham, including that the Messiah would come from him. And God also promised that he would not leave Jacob until the land promises he had given to him had been fulfilled. And I believe that this experience Jacob had marks his conversion. And he wasn't even awake when it happened. Now, God came to Jacob while he was sleeping. So God did the choosing, it was God who did the promising, and after this point, Jacob is still very flawed, but he is definitely a changed person. And God still makes promises like this to us today. He promises to save all who believe. So in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, we are told, there is a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is John the Baptist that this is referring to. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, who is Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So I have a question for you. Has your life been changed by Jesus? Are you God's child? If not, I want you to know that God is speaking to you this morning, offering you his free gift of salvation. And I would implore you to respond to that call by repenting of your sin and asking God to forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." As we return to Genesis, we're going to see that Jacob demonstrates an understanding that God has done something about his sin, and that now God is calling him to live accordingly. So back in Genesis 28, starting at verse 18. "So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" So this vision that Jacob had seems to have had a profound impact on him. He seems to be a true believer now, and he set up a stone pillar and called it the house of God. And he also made a vow to give God a tenth of all of his future income. That's something that takes a real change for someone to give up money. So God has dealt with Jacob's sin. He's still, like I said, he's still flawed, but he's definitely been changed. And the next thing we want to look at is how the gospel affects our suffering. And to do that, we're going to skip over and summarize some of the biblical account of Jacob's life. So after he ran away from his brother Esau, he took up residence with his uncle Laban. And he worked for Laban for 20 years. And in that time, he suffered from his uncle the same kind of deception that he had inflicted on his own family. So his sin is kind of, it's coming back to bite him a little bit. So he worked for 7 years for the right to marry Laban's youngest daughter. And the morning after the marriage, he finds out that his uncle's pawned off the older daughter on him that he wasn't really all that attracted to. But his uncle tries to smooth things over, says, "Well, it's okay, you can marry the younger one too, but you have to work another 7 years." So Jacob ends up working 14 years for his uncle, and at the end of that time, he still doesn't really have anything of his own to show for it, except that now he has two wives and some children that he can't support unless he keeps on working. So he agrees to work for Laban for another 6 years to earn a share of his flock, because they were shepherds. And when those 6 years are done, then he finds out that Laban's sons are jealous of him and intend to steal the flock that he's worked so hard to earn. And so what Jacob does now is he decides to run away. He takes his wives and his children and the flock that he had earned and runs away. And you might imagine that his uncle was not very happy about that. So now we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 31 at verse 22. "When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" So Laban was very angry. He wanted to harm Jacob. But he also has a vision from God in which he receives an ominous warning to not even speak anything good or evil to Jacob. Now, I don't know. If I had a vision like that, I think I would turn around and go home. But that's not what Laban did. He kept on chasing Jacob until he caught up to him, and then insisted on searching through all of his stuff to see if Jacob had anything that had been stolen from him, but he didn't find anything. But as we read on, we're going to see that while Jacob really suffered from Laban's deceit, God was keeping his promise. And God kept his promise and used the suffering that Jacob had gone through for his ultimate benefit. So I'll start reading it again at verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So Jacob had truly suffered from Laban's dishonesty, and he had good reason to not trust this man. He complained that Laban had frequently changed his wages. Even now it's obvious to him that Laban would send him away with absolutely nothing if he could get away with it. But Jacob is God's child now. God has chosen to bless him, made him the heir of the promises he had given to Abraham. And when Laban was deceitful and was cheating him, he was actually fighting against God, even though he didn't know it. And God is always going to win that fight. And so while it might have appeared to Jacob that he had worked all those years for nothing, God was also at work. And God took what belonged to Laban and gave it to Jacob and made him very wealthy. Now, I want to stop there and point out that God does not promise to make us wealthy. God may make some people wealthy, but that's not something he's promised to us. But what he has promised is that he will use our suffering for our good. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And I want to stop there for just a moment. I know, at least in my own life, when I'm going through suffering, there's a tendency to, you don't even know what to pray for, right? You can get so bogged down in whatever it is you're going through that you just don't even know what to say to God. But here, we're promised that God, he knows us best, and he actually prays for us on our behalf. I think that should be something we take great comfort from. And then in verse 28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, that's a wonderful promise, but that promise is not universal. I think we need to point that out, too. This promise is for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And it also doesn't promise us that nothing bad will happen to us. In fact, it kind of says something bad probably will happen to us. What it does say is that the bad things that happen to us, that God is able to turn those things around and use them for our ultimate benefit. Not that we don't still go through the suffering and really hurt from it, but that God uses that for our benefit. I can tell you, Irene and I, in the time that we have been married, we have been through two seasons of what seemed to us, at least, like pretty intense suffering. At the beginning of our marriage, we suffered for several years with infertility. Actually, I don't think that ever really stopped. But We were married 8 years before we had our first child. And after he was born, we had four more pregnancies, but no living children. So the next three pregnancies all ended in a miscarriage at about 10 weeks. And then the last pregnancy we had ended after 8 months in a stillbirth. That was probably, I think, the most difficult thing that we have ever been through. And a few years after that, Irene suffered a very severe illness. The morning after Christmas in 2019, she went to the emergency room, and the people who first treated her said that her oxygen level in her blood was so low that she was lucky to still be alive. And it turned out that she had pneumonia in both lungs. Her kidneys had almost completely shut down. She ended up on a ventilator for 4 or 5 days. She wasn't able to breathe on her own. I forget what else, but she had several transfusions in that time. And I thought for sure that she was going to die. And I am very grateful that she did not. I love my wife dearly and find it difficult to have to live without her. So I'm very thankful that I still have her. And we did not reap any kind of material gain from either of those particular seasons in our life. But we did reap spiritually because we turned to God and continued to trust him. And we didn't receive any answers to our questions about why those things happened. I don't think God typically answers our why questions. Like, why are we suffering? Why can't we have children? Why is my wife dying at such a young age? What we did receive was God's assurance that he was in control and was working things together for our good, even though we couldn't see it. And we can honestly say that each of those seasons drew us closer to each other. Our marriage grew stronger through those times. And those times also were times of significant spiritual growth for us. We drew closer to God. And I guess I can't really back this up with anything, but it seems to me that times of suffering tend to be times when we experience the most spiritual growth. I think that's true for all of us. So I have another question. Are you suffering from something in your life right now? If you are, I want to encourage you to read Scripture and remind yourself that Jesus loves you and he died for you so that you could be reconciled to God. And God is in control and will, even though you can't see it right now, use whatever you're going through for your good. Then the next thing we want to talk about is the gospel and broken relationships. So when we left off the story of Jacob, he was on the run from his uncle. He was ready to return home. But if he goes home, he's going to have to face a brother who wanted to murder him 20 years ago. So far, God has been faithful to his promises to Jacob. He's taken care of him. And now he does something that I was really surprised by. It says in Genesis 32, the first two verses. It says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, I had never noticed this before, but God sent angels to meet Jacob as he was on his way back home. I think it's as if God said, "You know what, Jacob, I know you're really afraid of your brother Esau and what might happen when you meet him, but it's going to be okay. I've got your back. I'll take care of it. You can trust me." I think, what a wonderful thing for God to do. We serve such a great and powerful God who is so much greater than we are. The fact that he would stoop as low as to do something kind for us is just, it ought to amaze us every time it happens. So I'll pick up in verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So I'm not sure how much encouragement Jacob took from having angels meet him, but whatever encouragement was there, I think, was suddenly gone. He finds out his brother is on the way to meet him, and apparently Esau has also become wealthy and powerful, and he's bringing 400 men with him. Now, why would you need to bring 400 men with you to meet your brother? I think I would be frightened by that, too. And so Jacob does what we all do when we face a crisis. He prays. So picking up in verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So as he was praying, Jacob is reminding God of the promises that he had given him. And I think that's a good idea. I think it's good for us to do when we face a crisis and we need to pray, to remind God of the promises he's given to us in his word. Not because God needs the reminder, but because we do. When we remind ourselves what it is that God has promised us and that he can be trusted to keep his promise, that's an encouragement to us. Although I think that's good advice, it doesn't seem to have worked real well for Jacob. He's still pretty afraid. He shows his lack of trust in God by preparing a large present for his brother. So it's really, I think really I would call it a bribe. He's trying to smooth things over with his brother rather than trust God to take care of things. But even though his faith is not what it probably ought to be, God honors his prayer. And as someone who I myself find it difficult to trust God the way I should, sometimes I find that to be encouraging. I also want to point out that God doesn't promise that all of our broken relationships will be reconciled or healed. But he has commanded us in the New Testament, as much as it depends on you, to be at peace with everyone. So we have a responsibility to at least try to be reconciled to people that we have either offended or have been offended by us. In this particular instance, God honored Jacob's prayer, and the next day he is reconciled to his brother. So Genesis 33:4 says, But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So there was a good, happy ending here. They were reconciled. And so now I have another question. That's, what about us? Are any of us holding grudges against anyone? If we are, God expects us to seek to be reconciled to them. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I think the way to look at this is to remember that God is much, much greater than we are. Remember the passage we read from Isaiah 55 that talked about that. And the slightest sin that we can commit against God creates a much bigger debt with him than any offense that our neighbor can give to us. The difference in the debt is just immense. And If God has forgiven us, it would be very, very ungrateful on our part to not forgive someone else. We have no right to refuse to forgive others. So then the last thing we want to look at this morning is the gospel and our sanctification. And for that, we're going to go back to a part of Jacob's story that we skipped over. The night that Jacob prayed to be reconciled with his brother, he had a very strange encounter. That's in Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 22. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Now, I think that's a pretty mysterious story, and it leaves me at least with a couple of questions. Like, who was this person that Jacob wrestled with all night? And why were they wrestling? And at the end of the account we just read there, Jacob claimed that it was God who was wrestling with him. And I think that it would also explain why they were wrestling. It's been 20 years since Jacob first had the vision from God in which he was converted and became a changed man. But he still was very flawed. He still tended to resort to deceit and manipulation when he found himself in trouble. I think a case in point is the fact he was going to send a bribe to his brother, trying to smooth things over rather than trust God to take care of it. And I think God has finally reached a place where he said, "Okay, it's time for us to deal with this habitual sin of lying that Jacob has." And just as an aside, I think it's interesting that God allowed Jacob to wrestle with him all night. Now, it reminds me of a scene from the movie The Princess Bride. The hero, Wesley, is just an average-sized guy like me. And he finds himself in a fight with a much larger man named Fezzik, who is portrayed by Andre the Giant, who is, I think, about 7 feet tall and weighed close to 500 pounds. It's not hard to tell who's going to win that fight, right? And at one point, Wesley said to Fezzik, "Are you just toying with me?" And Fezzik said, "No, I just wanted you to feel that you were doing well." And I think God is kind of doing that with Jacob here. Just wanted to feel he was doing well for a while. And when he decided it was enough, he touched Jacob's hip, and his hip was put out of joint, and the wrestling match is over. But Jacob is still not willing to let go. He wants God to bless him. But in order for God to bless him, he has to give up his name. And I think there's a significance to that. Jacob's name meant deceiver. If he was going to be blessed by God, he had to admit who and what he really was. He was a liar. And when he did that, when he admitted what he was, God gave him both a new name and a new identity. His new name was Israel, which means prince with God. So now Jacob is no longer to be known as a liar. He is to be known as a prince with God. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we can also be changed. Jesus doesn't just save us from our sin, he also changes us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 say, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the church in Corinth that this letter was written to was made up of some pretty notorious sinners. But God had changed them. Their lives were no longer defined by whatever sin it used to be that they were identified by. So we were told that some of them were, you know, had sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards. There's quite a list there. But these people were no longer those things. God had changed them. So being saved is more than just making a profession of faith. That's why we also call it conversion. We are converted from servants of sin to servants of the living God. And perhaps there are some here this morning who have made a profession of faith, but God has not really changed your life. And if that's the case, then I would encourage you to confess your sin, ask for God's forgiveness, and ask him to truly change you. It's also possible that all of us really are converted, but you know, we still tend to go back to our old sin from time to time. And we need the gospel to remind us that God has changed us. We don't have to be this kind of sinner that we used to be. So my purpose this morning has been for all of us to see our need of the gospel. If we're still in our sin, we need the gospel to save us and to reconcile us to God. If we're in broken relationships, we need the forgiveness that we receive in the gospel and extend it to others and have our relationships reconciled. If we are suffering, we can be reminded of God's love for us in the gospel and be reminded that God is in control and he will work things together for our good. And if we find ourselves caught up in sin, even after our conversion, then we need the gospel to remind us that God has changed us. So whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can be thankful for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we can be thankful that Jesus loves us. And I forgot to ask how this is supposed to end. So the sermon is over. I'm sorry? Okay.
All right, we're going to sing together in closing once everybody gets up here. So stand with me, please.